Hey, thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Here at Reveal, our mission is simple. Find God, find others, and find yourself. For more information, visit us online at revealvineyard.com.
Well, we're on week number 4 of our series called Dare to Dream. As a church, we're embarking on a new journey. We have an image up there we'll show you. If you haven't seen it, this is a building we are securing. It's 14,000 square feet at Dysart and Greenway that we are moving forward on. Possibly the most exciting thing we've ever done as a church. Certainly, it is the most risky. It is our bet the farm, all-in moment as a church. And so today, as I've been telling you, we dare to dream. And we dream of what might be, and we dream of what we might accomplish under the leadership of Jesus leading our church. I believe that our best days as a church are ahead of us, and so I'm asking that you would believe with us, regardless of how daunting the challenges ahead of us, that you don't stop believing. I'm asking that, oh my gosh, no, stop. I didn't know you guys were there, and Morgan's fired. Okay. So today we dream of a permanent church with opportunities, all of the opportunities that come with it. We've been a one-day-a-week church since we started. And we dream of ministries not yet started, and we dream of people who have not yet been reached, and we dream of salvations and lives that are changed, families that are restored, and we dream of marriages put back together, and we dream of sowing into our community with after-school tutoring and summer programs and music and arts programs and family and social services and counseling. And someone the other day asked, you know, if they could run a recovery class. And those are all of the things that we need to be a part of and sowing into our community and being a light in that community. And so we dream of what God can do through a group of ordinary people. And hey, we are ordinary. Of what God can do through ordinary people who come together with a common cause to advance His kingdom. And I believe that it can happen. Now, if you believe and if you don't stop believing. I believe that... Get off the stage! That's enough. Just a small town girl living in a lonely world. All right, let's do it. No, I'm joking. Let's not. The world, as we know it today, has been shaped by dreamers. It's been shaped by men and women who have refused to settle for the status quo. It's been shaped by men and women who pushed past the naysayers and the skeptics and the dream killers and who said, what if, and is it possible, and they accomplished the impossible. And today, our task before us is a pretty daunting task, but it's one that I believe that as we dream together, that we can be just crazy enough to believe that this could happen. And so our dream is big, but our God is bigger. And I'm just, I'm asking that you don't stop believing in all of this. That is, no. Get off the stage. That was pathetic. We spare no expense here at Reveal, in case you haven't known that. If you guys are done, we're going to pray. All right, join me. So Lord, today so much possibility is before us as a church, and I believe that you have led us to this moment, and that it is our faith leap of sorts. And so I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that it is your Spirit that speaks, that it is beyond my words, and the truth would just be presented before us, and that you would stir us, and you would move us, and set us on the path that we should go, and our response to you would be yes. And so would you give us ears to hear. Would you mold us and shape us now through the truth of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we talked about our why. I started off by saying that Simon Sinek wrote a book several years ago called A Start With Why. And his premise was that all inspiring and motivating and world-changing leaders and organizations operate out of what he calls the golden circle. And out of that comes the why and the how and our what. And what he said is this, is that almost every organization, including churches, start by telling you what they do. They feature their product or their service. And every employee can tell you this, what he or she does. So for the church, it would be, hey, you know, come to our church because we have great music or preaching or great childcare. Those are all the what's that we do. He goes on to say that some can even explain how they do it. Their differentiating value proposition or how they do it better than someone else. He says, but very few know and are able to articulate why they do what they do. Very few know their purpose, their cause, or their belief, or why their organization exists, why they get out of bed in the morning. He said that while most people communicate their what, the leaders and organizations that inspire and push beyond the status quo communicate from the inside out, starting with their why. And we talked about our why as a church. We asked the question, well, why do we do this? Why do people sacrifice and come here early and set up the stage and set up children's ministry? And why do people sacrifice in their giving and sacrifice in their volunteering? And why does our community need another church on the corner of Dysart and Greenway? And our why is simple and can almost be a cliche, but there is truth. And our why is because people matter to God. That means that there is no one's story that goes unnoticed. There is no one's pain that God is oblivious to. There is no one's path that God does not understand. That the Bible gives us this idea, the imagery, that God collects our tears in a bottle, that he is that acquainted with us. That he's not apathetic or indifferent or cold or heartless. The entire history of the human race is really a love story. It is God's pursuit of his creation, seeking to restore a love that was lost. And the Bible, the entire Bible, just highlights that story. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's a love story of God pursuing his people, culminating with the coming of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. This is the story that we are involved in today. It's a story of God pursuing his creation. And even though he was rejected and is rejected time and time again, even today, he continues to pursue us. Isaiah 49 says that he's engraved us on the palm of his hand. The idea that I get is that God can't shake you. He can't shake me. That he's that invested. He's that hooked. It goes on to say in the same chapter that though a mother may forget their child, rare. It says, can a mother forget the child of her womb? And it's, may it never be. And then it says, though some might, meaning it's rare, but it could happen, that God says, but I could never forget you. This is the love story that we are involved in. It's the story of a prophet named Hosea who was told to marry a prostitute. And God told him, regardless of how many times she is unfaithful to you and how many times she cheats on you, you will remain faithful to her and you will love her. And it is the imagery, a metaphor of God's love for us. It's God's way of saying, this is what I will be like to a people who will cheat on me. We are, in a sense, spiritual adulterers. We give our worship to other things, and yet God says, no matter how many times you cheat on me, how many times you are unfaithful to me, he says, I will be faithful to you because I can't shake you. This is our love story. And this is why we dream, and this is why we sacrifice, and this is why we serve, and we dream because the local church that represents Jesus and reflects Jesus is the hope of the world. We dream today because we believe that whatever the capacity for human suffering is, the church that represents Jesus and demonstrates the kingdom of God has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. Let me read that again. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. I believe this today. When I was 14 and walked in to my first church, Moon Valley Community, I was drawn in by the Spirit of God. I didn't even know it was the Spirit of God. I just felt like there was an electricity in the room. And I fell in love with his church. And I would agree with you on all the ways that the church has failed and all the things that we've done wrong, not the universal church, but the church working at its best. Working in the way that it is designed to work, with Jesus as our head. Regardless the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and for wholeness. So today we're going to look at the book of Acts. And we're going to look at the early church and some challenges that they had, and we can learn from their challenges today. Then we're going to circle back around to talk about our future a little bit more. The early church began with humble beginnings, 120 people who were devoted followers of Jesus. 120 people turned Jerusalem upside down when they flooded into the streets with the same message, and that message was that God walked among us, that God put on flesh and came among us. 120 people flooded into the streets answering the same question, can we have peace with God? They were answering the question of what do we do with the guilt and the sin and the shame that rest upon us, and their answer was the same, God walked among us. And the answer to your question is Jesus. Carrying this message on the first day that the church launched after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, 3,000 people added to the numbers of the church. Within the first week, there are 5,000 people who are now in this exploding, what they called the Way. They weren't even called Christians then. This exploding new faith called the Way, 5,000 people strong. But as time went on, the church ran into some conflict. So let's dive in and talk about the slide that we need to be aware of as a church. As we step into a new season, we need to understand something about the natural drift or the natural slide of any church, Reveal or any church. And the natural slide of the church, and you are the church, right? If left alone, is always towards apathy. Go to that next slide, please. Is always towards apathy, indifference, and lethargy. Can you get me on that, the same, go back there? Or on the wrong slide? Go to the next one. There it is. So the slide of the church, and we're the church, if left alone, is always towards apathy and indifference, meaning that if we don't push against this as Reveal, we will drift towards apathy. We will drift towards indifference. We will drift towards kind of a callous heart, and we will simply go through the motions. The natural slide is to go through the motions and to settle for what becomes meaningless rituals. We transition from a life-giving relationship into a life-robbing religion. So the early church started with this massive explosion. And then 20 years into the church, after the resurrection, Luke records a controversy for us. And the controversy was this debate. Who should be allowed in the church? Which seems like a very odd question, being it was only 20 years after the resurrection, and yet this is now what the church has become. They were arguing who should be allowed in. The question was, what steps should someone go through in order to be accepted? How clean should someone be before they are embraced? Because they were wondering, what is the church going to look like if just anybody can come into the church? And this was their controversy. We pick up in chapter 15, verse 1, where it says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. Now, Antioch was the first place where Christians were called Christians, where the first place was used. Antioch is up in where modern-day Turkey would be, if you capture it on a map. And they were teaching the believers. So what happened is there were Jewish converts to Christianity. So Jews their whole life, they stepped into this new faith called the Way. They're now followers of Jesus. And they were going out and teaching the Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jews. They were teaching the Gentiles who were also new converts to Christianity. They believed that Christianity was an extension of their Jewish faith. All they knew was Judaism, and so when they accepted Christ, they just kind of piled on the Jewish faith in with this Christian faith, and so they were carrying their Jewish traditions into the Gentiles' new faith. That's what was going on. And their message to the Gentiles were, before you can become a Christian, you must first become Jewish. And this is the controversy that what began to happen. They were saying, in order for you to be embraced by the church, you must first become Jewish. Look at verse 1. We'll continue. Here's what they said. Unless you are circumcised, gulp, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're like, hey, glad to hear that you want to follow Jesus. That's fantastic. But there's just one more minor thing you need. It's an itsy-bitsy thing you need. A little bit of plastic surgery needs to be done. Now, you could imagine there was a lot of squirming going on. Imagine the church membership class only women. As the guys are left behind, or at least asking, can we hit the communion wine pretty heavy before we take this next step? This is what they were saying. If you want to be part of this community, you need to become like us. And so before you join the Jesus Club, you must join the Moses Club. They were saying this, that if you want to be part of us, then you must be just like us. And it goes on to verse 2. It says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. Now, Paul has a personal interest in this because these Gentiles came to faith because of Paul's missionary journey. And Paul taught them that you are saved by grace alone. That's what Ephesians 2:8 tells us. He says that there's nothing that you can do to earn it, that it is just a gift of God, that you can't work your way there, you can't buy your way there, you can't provide your way there, that there's nothing you can do to earn this. And now all of a sudden, Paul hears that someone is teaching that you must undergo a ritual before you are saved. And Paul is pretty upset. This idea that you must look like us, act like us, live like us before you belong with us. Now, we'd like to say, well, that would never go on in the church today, but it goes on in the church all the time. Well, we tell people that if you want to be part of us, you need to look like us, act like us, and live like us before you can belong with us. It's a common thinking in the church, we'll put it on the screen, is this idea of believe, behave, and then you can belong. The church, for much of its life, operated out of this transition. That if you can come to us and if you can believe what we believe, and if you can behave like we behave, then we will open our arms and welcome you and you will belong. The problem is that this is not what Jesus modeled. Jesus, on the other hand, if you see him, he's going through life and he's inviting people to come and have dinner with him. He's inviting himself to have dinner with them. He's belonging with them long before they ever believe and long before they ever behave. He's going out and he's among the sinners, and the Pharisees were irate about this because what Jesus modeled was that if you come and if you see, we can belong together, check it out for yourself, and I believe that over time you will come to believe, and then through the working of the Holy Spirit, he will shape and he will mold you. But the church has got it backwards, and this is what the early church was struggling with. Believe like we believe, and what that means is you must be circumcised, and then you must behave like we behave, and then you can belong. So Paul and Barnabas, we'll go to that next passage. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question, verses 3 and 4. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told the Gentiles that had been converted. This news made all of the believers very glad. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So what they're saying is they, you know, kind of do their hellos and, hey, we got a lot to talk about. But before we talk about that, let me tell you how God has been moving and what's been happening, and the church is exploding, and Jews and non-Jews alike are embracing the teaching of Jesus, and lives are being changed, and churches are being started, and amazing stuff is happening. And why are you telling people need to be circumcised? So they're kind of like, they're going like, go head-to-head here. And then what happens is someone steps up and they oppose them. Verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, now the Pharisees, if you've read the New Testament, hated Jesus, opposed him at every turn, eventually killed Jesus. So what happened is somehow, somewhere, some Pharisees, Jewish Pharisees, came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but because old habits are hard to break, they brought their Pharisaical views in with their Christianity, and now they are going to oppose Paul and Barnabas by telling them to get back on the boat, go back to those places on your missionary journey, and tell them that they don't have the full story, that they need to be circumcised first. Now, they began to do to Christianity what they did to the Jewish faith. They began to form a list of rules and regulations defining who was in and who was out. And that's what the Pharisees did on the Jewish faith. They elevated themselves because no one, you know, they made, here's what you need to do to be like us. Nobody could do that. And so they elevated themselves. And now they're trying to do it to the Christian faith as well. And here's what they said, second part of verse 5. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, The law of Moses, when we hear that, we think the Ten Commandments, it's part of it, but it was much bigger than that. There were 613 written laws in the Jewish faith, or believed spoken laws in the Jewish faith, that had to be strictly followed. And they're telling Paul, go back and tell them they need to follow the Jewish faith required by the law of Moses. And so here's what began to happen, verses 6 through 9. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Verse 8, God, who knows the heart, those are four important words, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he gave to us. Peter is saying this, you don't know the heart and what lies in the heart of these men. All you are looking at is to get them to conform to your outward behavior, which the church has fallen into this trap throughout its history. It would be the thing of saying, and we fall into this trap because we're the church, that I don't know your heart, I only know the way that you dress. And based upon that, I've come up with a conclusion about you. Or I don't know your heart, I only see what's on your body. And I don't know your heart, but I know the music you listen to. Or I don't know your heart, but I know how you keep your yard. And I hate it. I don't know your heart, but I know that you leave your stinking car parked on the street when it's not supposed to. And I don't know your heart, but I know your dog barks at 1 a.m. And I don't know your heart, but I know how your kids behave. And I don't know your heart, but I know the candidate you voted for because the bumper sticker's on your car. And Peter's saying, look, you don't even know their heart. And you're taking little things in life and you're judging them and coming up to a conclusion about them, whether they should be in or out. And the church has been guilty of that very thing. This is the church drifting towards apathy and religion. But a few of the church leaders stepped in and redirected it. Verse 9, he goes on to say, he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the neck of the Gentiles, new believers, non-Jewish, a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? See, the Old Testament law, those 613 laws, were really never expected that anyone could keep all of them to be holy in the sight of God. Those 613 laws were designed to show us that we could not keep them. That under our own effort, under our own power, we could not be holy before God. That was the purpose of the law. To show us that we're sinners and we cannot be holy under our own effort. They were designed to show us our need for a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. To show that we need someone to step in for us and forgive us of our sins and make us righteous because we cannot do that on our own. And so what is being asked here is, or what is being told to them is, you're asking the Gentiles to do something spiritually that you've not been able to do, and you're Jewish. You've been raised with this, and you failed, and now you're dropping it on them, expecting them to do what you cannot. And then verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Now James is a half-brother of Jesus, his younger brother. And James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah early on in his ministry. It was the resurrection that converted him. Now James is a leader in the early church. And here's what James says, and this is where we bring it all to a point. He says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. He says, look, I heard your debate. I get the idea. I know there's tension in this. But if this movement is going to continue, if we're going to be more than a stale religion of meaningless rituals, and if we're going to live like Jesus, we need to remove every obstacle for those who are coming to the faith. We should remove every obstacle we can. And if we don't, you are resisting the plan of God. What James was saying is, we cannot turn this movement, this revolution, into a religion. Because a religion, that's what defines who's in and who's out. A religion is about making those already in feel good. And a religion is about comfort and personal benefit and privilege and status. And the church was never meant to just be part of a religion. And this is our challenge today, Reveal. As we step into a new season of life, our challenge is what kind of church will we be? Our challenge, if we get it wrong, we will be ineffective, inward-focused, and we will push people away. But if we get this next stage right, we will change our corner of the world. So let me give you three things that Reveal must avoid in light of the passage we just read. First, Reveal must avoid the drift towards insiders and away from outsiders. Because this is not just about us. It's not just about those who've already made it in. The natural drift of the church over time moves to those who are already involved, those who are already in these walls. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. He says this about the church. He says, the church is the church only when it exists for others. Not dominating, but helping and serving. This is why we're going out Sunday, because this is what the church should be about. It must tell men of every calling what it means to live for Christ, to exist for others. Hey, the church was never meant to be a country club. Country clubs are all about the privileged and the admired and the elite. A country club accepts people based upon where they live or how much money they can pay to get in. It's for people who achieved money or status or power. Membership in a club is about what they've achieved. It's about being exclusive, but the church is supposed to be inclusive. The church is for the messed up and the mixed up, and even those who've tried but failed to clean up. That is what we are about. The church is for the messed up and the mixed up, and even those who tried but failed to clean themselves up. That we exist to include outsiders and not separate the insiders from the outsiders. This is our why we are stepping into our biggest risk as a church, because outsiders need to become insiders, to be part of what God has established among us, and to understand the gospel and the forgiveness of sin that is brought through his son, Jesus Christ. So Reveal must avoid the drift towards insiders from outside, must avoid the drift toward insiders and away from outsiders, and we must avoid the drift toward law and away from grace. The natural drift is to weigh down the church with categories and policies. Just in this passage, we see the category was Gentiles, and the policy was circumcision. We see this throughout Scripture. We see when Jesus called Matthew to come and follow him, Matthew was a tax collector, despised by culture and society because they were cheats, they were skimming off the top. And Jesus calls Matthew to come and follow him and be a disciple, and Peter is furious. The category is a sinful tax collector. The policy is he can't come with us until he cleans himself up and he's had enough time to prove himself. And Jesus is like, no. No, he's coming with us because I've invited him to come with us. I think the church today needs to have less policy and more conversations. I think Jesus was less about categories and policies and more about conversations. The woman who was caught in a sexual sin, the category was adultery. The policy that the religious came up with was stone her. Jesus didn't go to policy, he went to a conversation. And in that conversation, he gave her what she needed, forgiveness. Categories and policies, please hear me. Categories and policies remove the person. They remove their humanity and it removes their story. Churches that live in categories and policy, they are clean churches because none of the dirty people are allowed in. Churches that have conversations are messy. Churches that have conversations are messy because those who are far from God can come into the church to find God even when they're dirty and even when they're messed up and even when life is falling apart, and they can be embraced and they can belong even before they believe and even before they behave, because that's what the church is. That if we're going to be a church that says you must believe like we believe and behave like we behave and then you can come in, we will fail as a church. I am not saying that we compromise truth. If you've known me, I love the Bible, preach from the Bible. We do not compromise truth. However, conversations don't have to compromise truth. It just means that we're engaging someone in a heartfelt manner and hearing their story and understanding with them and saying, we'll walk with you through this. And I want the next season of Reveal to be an extremely messy season. I want all kinds of people coming through our doors who don't have it figured out, who are still messed up and still struggling with faith, and that we as a church would embrace them to say, you are welcome here. That you can come and see, because we believe that when the Holy Spirit rests upon you, eventually you will come to believe. And the Holy Spirit's job is to mold you and to make you and to shape you. And then some of those things will start to fall off, but it's not us to cause that to happen. It's the Spirit of God. I want our church to be a messy church. The third thing we must avoid is the drift towards preserving rather than advancing. When you have nothing to lose, risk is easy. But we have some stuff to lose now. You know, when there are bills to pay, and I personally take it upon myself, or you know, a couple of our staff members, and to care for them and to their families, and then we have ministries to support, and we have 7 local schools that are counting on what we're doing, and we have an international ministry now that's in India. By the way, they opened the school. They have 7 children who are in there just through a sign that was hung out on the thing. I Skyped with Emmanuel yesterday, and he said, believe me, it's going to explode. He said, word's going to get around, and I've already been talking to people about looking for a bigger space of what God is going to do here. And so now we got ministries local and international that count on us. And now it gets a little scary. But this is still our moment to go all in. I coined this phrase, no risk it, no biscuit. Okay, I didn't coin the phrase, but it works here. And so we're going to risk it. The biscuit is people's lives that are being changed because it doesn't stop with us. So here's our challenge. I shared this with you last week, and I'll share it with you again, and then we'll close. If you missed last week, the owner of the building has agreed to put in $350,000 in TI, tenant improvements. The bids came back much higher because at the time we thought HVAC was in it, but it's not, and so now it's $560,000 to build this out. We've asked the owner to bump up to $400,000 in tenant improvements, but at the agreed-upon rent. He did come back today and said, I don't want to go in another $50,000. At the agreed-upon rent, so we're going to have to negotiate a little bit. He is in agreement to put $100,000 extra into the build-out as a loan that we can pay off in 4 years. Now, we would pay that off in 4 months. The idea is that we get more build-out money without having to pay that over a 10-year lease. That's just throwing money away. We have $132,000 in the bank right now, but that money needs to stay where it's at to continue to function in the ministries that we're doing, and we can't go into this place being cash poor. So here is our needs. Go to that next slide. So we are needing to raise $100,000 to pay off that initial loan. I think we'll have it paid off in as little as 2 months. Personally, I think we'll have it paid off January 22nd when we start our campaign, but we'll talk about that. And then there's $60,000 to complete the TI, because he's putting in $500,000, it's $560,000 to complete it. We need to come in with that other $60,000. And then there's $40,000 just for goods. You know, there's no chairs in this place. And to get things set up and children's ministry, we're going to reuse a lot of what we have, but chairs are not cheap, and there's an expense that goes into that. And so we are setting out to raise $200,000, which seems like a huge amount. And I will tell you that my first thought was, let's go in at $100,000. And through people in our church, board, and other people who've come up, several of them have said, our church can do $200,000. And so this is what we are stepping into. And so here's what it looks like. Next screen. We're going to do a 3-month campaign. It's going to start on January 22nd, 2017. And it will run through Easter 2017. We're going to kick this thing off on Pledge Sunday, January 22nd, and we're going to ask that you would bring what you can on your first-time offering on the 22nd. Hopefully that $100,000 goes away. And then over the next 3 months, we're believing that we're going to raise the additional amount. Now, you've heard me say this before. I realize that when churches start to talk about this, the church goes dark and nobody wants to hear it. But if you've been here for any amount of time, you know I have not twisted your arm in 8 years over finances. It's not who I am as a pastor, it's not who I am as a person, and it is not who I will be even in this campaign. But we are going to need to take a step together to accomplish what I believe, and I hope you believe, that God has for us. And so on the 22nd, we will set out on this campaign. I'm asking that this is not what pushes you out of this church. And I'm asking that you do not lump me or this church in with other churches that may have abused this, because we've never done that. And so here's my commitment to you. I commit that I will not use strong-arm tactics and guilt to get you motivated to give. It's not who I am. One of our values is to be authentic, and I have to be authentic even in this fundraising 3 months. I commit to you that our church will not become about this campaign. You see, when we're going out on the 27th next week, you know what that means? We don't get an offering that day. And when we do our Christmas Eve service on the 23rd, we don't take an offering that day either. And the 25th is a Sunday and we're telling you to stay with your family, we won't get an offering that day either. And on the 1st of January, when we have our picnic or we have our pancake breakfast in the cafeteria, there'll be buckets out, but offering will be way down then too. You see, I'll be honest with you. Part of me says, oh, we can't do those things. I mean, we gotta raise money now. But my commitment to you is that, as I've told you on day one, that finances will never determine who we are as a church. And so we move ahead forward like we've always done and who we've always been, believing that even with 4 weeks of not taking an offering, that God's still going to provide for our needs. I'm committing to you that our church will not become about just a giving campaign. It's why we're continuing to serve in the ways that we've already served. I commit to you that I will not be gathering with the top 20 givers in the church and taking them to lunch face-to-face, one-on-one, and asking you to give sacrificially. Personally, I've always felt that if a pastor only wants to go to lunch with you and they need money, that's odd to me. It's not who I am. And so I told my wife, I told our staff, I have to be authentic to who I am. What I will do is I will tell you our why. I will tell you why we cannot stay here. I will tell you what's at stake. I will tell you that our best days are in front of us. I will tell you that El Mirage needs a vibrant church that will represent Jesus. And then I will allow the Holy Spirit to move upon you in whatever way he sees fit. So my commitment to you in this is our church stays on the same track, and we're just believing that God's going to unite us together and do something amazing among us. And so you can start to think, what does that look like? Hey, maybe we do our own version of a Kickstarter campaign, you know. Everybody puts it on their Facebook, and maybe God will do something. Maybe we bring out letters that explain everything that we've done in our community and internationally. Maybe we send those to family and friends who are even out of state to say, would you consider supporting what God is doing here at this church? Let's talk about what that might look like and what might happen. But I believe that now is our time that we begin to dream. And I do believe that our best days are ahead of us. And I hope we're going to partner together. It would grieve me if people leave the church because of this. But if you do, it was just a matter of time before I said something that you left. I hope that this is the moment that God pulls us together and we step in to a miracle of what God is going to do in our future. Just pray with me. So Holy Spirit, I would ask that you would be speaking to us about what our future means, and speak to us about the part that we play. Would you just ask God, what part do I play in this church? Beyond financially, what part do you play in your service? Where do you need to jump in and sacrificially serve? Ask him what part you play in spreading his message. What part do you play in continuing the love story? Holy Spirit, I commit to you to be who you've created me to be. I commit before our church to be who you've created me to be. And I will not step into the role of a fundraiser. I will step into the role of casting vision for what you want to accomplish through this local church. I pray that you would knit our hearts together as we dream about what Reveal might look like in a short 3-4 months. I pray you'd give us favor with the owner as we still need to finalize what happens with that last 50,000. Give us favor with the community. I pray you would speak to us about next week, that it's not a Sunday to take off or to sleep. It's a Sunday that we serve together. Because the church does not only exist for us, it exists for the outsiders as well. And so we present ourselves to you, we submit ourselves. We simply say, have your way. I pray this week would be a week full of thanksgiving and gratitude and laughter with friends and family. Would we remember all that we have to be thankful for? We bless you for your goodness to us and for your faithfulness to each one of us. In the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.